Well, good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody had a wonderful night to be last night and a good morning this morning. We always enjoy having night to be, getting together with everybody, enjoying a good meal, the fellowship. It brings us to today, the first day of unleavened bread. So I want you to ask yourself a question. Why are you here today? You know, our co-workers, many of our friends are at work or at school or doing whatever else they would normally be doing on a Thursday afternoon. So why are you here? And I'm not here to tell you that there's one right reason. And I know when I was young, my answer would have been an automatic, well, we're here because God told us to be here. And that's absolutely true. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Read verses 1 through 6. Leviticus 23 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts, God's feasts." He takes ownership of them. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. You know, we read these scriptures most every holy day, and it is absolutely true that God tells us that this is something we are supposed to be doing. There's no doubt about that. It's a commandment from God. But I guess as I've gotten older, I've probably gotten more interested in the concept of, well, why does God want us to do that? I know I need to do it. But God is a deep being. God has meaning behind pretty much everything that he does. And I want to point out something that you've probably heard before, but in verse 2 and in verse 4 of what we read, a Hebrew word, moedim, is used. It's translated feasts or appointed times in those two verses. But this is not the first usage of the word in Scripture, and that would actually be in Genesis. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 14 through 19. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "Then God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so." I guess I don't need to go all the way down to verse 19. Because in verse 14, the word moedim was used. And here, you know, it is translated in the New King James as seasons. But the true translation there is appointed times. You know, if you read almost all the commentators, they all generally agree that this verse is stating that God made the sun and the moon for multiple purposes, but one of which was specifically to mark his feast days. Now that's fascinating. You know, God built his holy days into the very fabric of creation. Before man was made, before Adam and Eve were ever made, God planned out his holy days. Now, especially during the spring holy days, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I think we can sometimes get into the mindset that the Israelite slaves were in trouble in Egypt a long time ago, and that God performed miracles and sent plagues so that they could be free, and then decided to create the holy days as a memorial of what he did for Israel. I know I definitely used to look at it that way. But the problem with that is this. The holy days existed long before any of those events ever occurred. So the reality is, God created those events to teach us something about the appointed times that were already set from creation. You know, God was planning it all out. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. God speaking to Abram says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions.'" You know, God set everything up. God's promise to Abram was that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. And if that was the only thing that God cared about, if that was the goal, just for Israel to possess the land of Canaan, Jacob was there. God could have multiplied them there. He could have allowed them to grow in the land and push everyone else out. But God didn't do it that way. God seems to have had a plan that he wanted carried out, and it involved God specifically setting up a situation to act out a physical plan to bring Israel back into the land of Canaan. A plan that I think we'll see mirrors a greater spiritual plan, the ultimate plan that God has when he put those holy days into the very fabric of creation. If you think about it, God created a famine that forced Jacob and his family into Egypt. God set up Joseph so that Israel would be settled in Egypt. And God blessed them so that they multiplied greatly. Then God brought a new dynasty to power that didn't know Joseph and looked antagonistically at the Israelites. God even allowed the Israelites to be enslaved and to be severely persecuted. You know, why would God allow this? As we saw in Genesis, God even seems to have planned it out specifically so it had to be like that. It was important to what God was planning on doing that the Israelites were powerless and oppressed in a land that considered them foreigners. That seems to be the starting point that is important to what God is doing with Israel. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 and 8. Exodus chapter 3, starting verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good land and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites.'" You know, God lays out again that he has a plan. He's going to take this oppressed people, he's going to deliver them, and he's going to bring them into a promised land. So the events of the Exodus are no accident. This is all a grand story that God is telling. And God links this story to his holy days, not the other way around. If we turn over to Exodus 12, I can read couple things here. If we read starting in verse 23, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintels and then on two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped." You know, God links the celebration of Passover to the 10th plague. and God passing over and not destroying Israel as he did the firstborn in Egypt. If we drop a little earlier in that, verse 14 of chapter 12 does the same thing with the days of unleavened bread. So he says, "So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you." If we drop down to verse 20, or verse 39, tells us, "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." You know, again, God links the feast of unleavened bread to bringing Israel out of Egypt. But again, I want to point out, the holy days existed before these events did. So God's linking it to it. There's an important lesson there. And God even links, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not going to turn there right now, but if you turn back to Leviticus 23 and you read verses 41 through 44, God links the Feast of the Tabernacles to this story as well. You know, so this event, you know, what God is doing in bringing Israel out of Egypt and into a promised land is a story that God completely planned out, recorded for us, and specifically seems to be linking large parts of to the appointed times that already existed since creation. So I want to really review the beginning of the Exodus in a little bit more detail, because I think there's some things that we can learn and fully appreciate more. None of these are new things, but they're things that are useful to reflect on during these days. And the first thing I want to look at is Israel's situation in Egypt. Basically, the starting point of the story. If we go back to Exodus chapter 1, start in verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." And we'll drop down to verse 22. "Not only did they go that far, but then, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born to you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" You know, the Egyptians feared the Israelites because God was with them, and therefore they resolved to use violence on them. They put them to hard labor. They ultimately wanted to destroy them. You don't declare that you want to kill all the firstborn boys unless you're trying to totally wipe out a people. That was the goal. The Egyptians did not want anything to do with Israel. If we drop down in chapter 2 to verse 23... So moving over to chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Israel died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So he heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." You know, it says Israel groaned and cried out. They were seeking help because they couldn't do anything about their situation themselves. So yes, the Israelites recognized that their situation was bad, but at the same time, This was the life that they knew. They, you know, if you, it's been proven, if you are live in a situation long enough, you can develop that mindset, almost a slave mindset. They do things with elephants where they put chains on their legs, and after they learn that they can't get out, later on, they can put a rope around it. The elephant won't try and get away because he's got this mindset. Well, as people can do that too, and the Egyptians did that to the Israelites. But I also want to point out that God acknowledged Israel as the heirs to the promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were God's people. He acknowledges them. He says he acknowledges them. Turn over to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 12. This is something that the Israelites state in a time of stress. And this is Israel speaking to Moses, and they say, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.'" You know, perhaps this was an expression of fear, but it seems to have been a real sentiment with Egypt, or with the Israelites. You know, at least some of the people, and it seems like it was a large percentage of the people, didn't really want to leave Egypt. Yeah, they knew it was bad. They were groaning. But deep in their hearts, they would have rather, to some degree, been slaves than ultimately end up having to rely on a God that they didn't trust. You know, they proved that in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They constantly were running into problems and saying, "Oh, remember the leeks, the onions. You know, we had it good back in Egypt." You know, when they were first going to go into the land, "Oh, these people are strong. Let's go back to Egypt." You know, that was, they had that mindset. I think we'll see the scripture points out that an overarching spiritual plan parallels much of what the story of Exodus physically acts out. Let's turn over to John chapter 17. We read this in Passover. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. This is Jesus praying, and he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." If we drop down to verse 13 and 14, it says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You know, Christ was pointing out that the people that God calls live in a world that sees them as foreigners and hates them because they're not part of the world. You know, that would include us. That would include everybody that he has called. That's the reality of our calling. Now, Matthew already turned here, but we'll turn there again. Romans 3, verses 23. Tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, even though we try to obey God, we are aware that on our own, we've failed. We've fallen short. We haven't obeyed God as he commanded us to. And in Romans 6:16, Romans 6 and verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" So while we lived in sin, we were slaves of sin. So brethren, our spiritual starting point very much mirrors the physical starting point for the Israelites. You know, when God starts working with us, we're nothing more than sinners. We're slaves to sin. We have no power to escape that. And that also provides us a warning that just like some of the Israelites came to points where they longed to go back to Egypt, if we're not focused on the spiritual goal, we too can look back sometimes. You know, look back to our lives before God started working with us and start yearning for some of those things. And that will do the exact same thing that it did to Israel. It led to destruction, except for in this case, our spiritual destruction. Next, I want to focus on God's involvement. You know, the first thing God did to get involved was introduced himself personally with Moses. And then through Moses, God worked miracles, many miracles. We all know how God sent 10 plagues into Egypt. And I want to point out that some of those plagues afflicted both the Egyptians and the Israelites. However, not all of them. There were plagues where God made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. I also want to point out that these plagues were very specific. I don't have the time to go through it, but Egypt worshiped nature gods. And each of these plagues proved that specific gods that the Egyptians trusted in, worshiped, were powerless against the true God. The entire religious establishment of Egypt was thoroughly humiliated by what God did, including Pharaoh, who claimed descent from the god Ra. But the 10th plague, that plague specifically broke Egypt. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 12 again, we're going to read verses 5 through 8. Exodus 12, starting with verse 5. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Let's drop down to verse 11. It says, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborns in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." You know, there was a specific ritual that God called out for here. God told them to select a lamb, to keep it in their homes. This lamb was supposed to somewhat become a member of the household for a couple days. And then they had to kill it, put the blood on the door. And God says if he sees the blood on the door, only then would the house be passed over and spared from that last plague of death upon all the firstborn. You know, basically the concept was that the sacrifice of the lamb was a substitute for the death of the firstborns. Now, this is not the first time the Bible talks about that kind of concept, though. This is reminiscent of what God already foreshadowed with Abraham. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Read verses 1 and 2. says, Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Let's drop down to verse 12. And he said, as Abram was about to sacrifice Isaac, and God said, the angel said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You know, God had asked Abraham if he was willing to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, and Abraham proved to God that he would have been. But again, both the 10th plague and the request to sacrifice Isaac were set up to foreshadow the actual event that God planned before creation. And that being the Son of God becoming man and being sacrificed as a substitute for us. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It says, But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. It reiterates this point. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 9. It says, Ephesians 3 and verse 9, And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. This is planned from the beginning, from creation, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So this was planned out, but not even the angels understood it. According to the eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with the confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations. You know, both of these scriptures are saying that from the very beginning, even before creation, God planned out that Christ would come into this world, would live a perfect life, and would make a sacrifice that would make a way for reconciliation and salvation possible for all mankind. Now, just as the Israelites had no power in themselves to actually be freed from the Egyptians, we have no power or ability in ourselves to be free from the death penalty that sits over us, as Matthew discussed in the sermonette, because we've all sinned. But that 10th plague, it broke Egypt, it broke Pharaoh, and it provided that opportunity for freedom for the Israelites. And Christ's sacrifice, it broke the power that death had over us. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. No, Jesus, by his death, has the victory over the adversary and releases us from the slavery that we were under to the devil because of our sins. That's the reality. That was what was planned from before creation, before sin ever entered into humanity. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 13. Read verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So God sets Israel free so that they start on their journey to leave Egypt. And God points out, it wasn't because of them, it wasn't because of their strength. Everything that's happening is happening in accordance with God's plan and by his strength. Drop down to verse 6, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign for you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. You know, the Israelites looked at that physically as their national birth. We look at it as our opportunity to flee the spiritual slavery of sin. We'll go back to Romans chapter 6 again. Verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were as baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, Christ's Passover sacrifice sets the path to spiritual freedom open. Back in Exodus 13, God brings particular attention to something that symbolizes what he's doing there. And that is the unleavened bread. You know, the leavened bread was not to be eaten. It was specifically told, can't eat leavened bread. You know, we keep these days, and putting leaven out was intended by God to be a lesson acted out every year that points us to the power of God to free his people, to free us from sin. So why the emphasis on leavening? Well, God made sure that the Israelites left in a rush. That was part of the plan too. There was no dilly-dallying about to plan the move. Said they had no time to make provisions. God provided the window of opportunity and told Israel, go. And they had to go right then and there. They had some foreknowledge from Moses that this would happen, but it was mostly so that they knew that when the moment came, they had to go. And when you leave in a rush, there is no time to let your dough rise. Scripture tells us that in other places. Now, also keep in mind, these were slaves. They didn't have access to lots of resources. Now, we have access to all sorts of things, such as ready-made flour. Israel would have had raw grain, and they probably didn't have excessive quantities of that. They would have likely had to grind that grain each day with a mortar and pestle. From what I read, it probably took them about 2 hours of hard work grinding grain to be able to feed 5 people each day. Then once you ground it, you added water to the grain and you could make flour. Now, if you were at home, you might have had a starter that was pre-fermented to help you leaven your bread. But when you're in a rush to leave, you're only taking the essentials. And even if you had a starter, it takes time. Time Israel didn't have to let the bread rise. You know, when they're leaving, they're carrying all the food that they have with them. They've got to take it all. Which means you're going to take the raw grain and only enough water as is absolutely necessary, because you want to keep the weight of everything down. Those things are heavy. Now, we don't know exactly how they ate on the run, but we presume that they would have tried to do it as quickly as possible and kept moving. And this was before God provided them with manna. That doesn't happen till later. So they were truly surviving on whatever unleavened bread they were able to make on their journey out of Egypt. So that explains why Israel's bread was unleavened. But why did God use that as a symbol? You know, leavening has a couple properties to it. First of all, it spreads through dough, and it causes very visible rising of bread. It puffs it up. You know, Paul specifically uses these two traits of leavening when he called out the church in Corinth for egregious sin that was happening in the church. I think it's useful to look at that. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. This is Paul, and he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So notice, Paul is saying, hey, you're aware and tolerating sin in the church, in Corinth. Sin that's so bad that even the outside world looks at it and is like, whoa, that's a bridge too far. And instead of being sorry that somebody in the congregation was committing that sin openly, they were puffed up. You're puffed up about it. He's saying you're filled with pride. You're filled with arrogance, presumably over how tolerant they were. But Paul continues. Let's drop down to verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So he's getting into that property about it spreading. You know, you've tolerated a little sin, and it's spreading. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Again, Paul is emphasizing that the Corinthians were being proud and arrogant. They were glorying in themselves. And he tells them, this is not good. And he references the second trait of leavening. You know, the puffing up and the spreading, both traits. And specifically, the church of Corinth had let this corruption spread through the entire church, so nobody seems to be bothered by it. And Paul tells them to put it out. Put out the leavening, representing the pride and the sin. And he points out that Christ's sacrifice makes that possible. And now we are to be unleavened, sincere, and filled with God's truth. This leavening represents sin and pride. And spiritually, we need to get rid of those things to become unleavened. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 30. We're going to read down through verse 35. "Therefore they said to him," the people talking to Jesus, "what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, Christ told the people that he was the true bread from heaven, and we know that he lived a sinless life. We also know that he gave unleavened bread as a symbol of his broken body. We rehearsed that at the Passover. If we turn over to Luke chapter 22, we'll just briefly touch on that. Luke 22 and verse 19 says, and he took bread, this is Jesus, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Christ is specifically linked to the concept of unleavened bread. I think that's important. So recall, Paul says that we were leavened bread and we're supposed to become unleavened bread. I want you to think about that. Have you ever taken a lump of dough or leavened bread and said, okay, I'm going to make that unleavened? How are you going to go about doing that? It's spread throughout it. It's pretty much physically impossible to take that leavening out of the dough, out of the bread, once it's already leavened. Normally, if you want unleavened bread at that point, you have to start all over. You know, that spiritually is not good news for us. If God decided to start all over again, and he did that once with Noah, that's not a situation we want to be in, especially on a spiritual level. It's our spiritual lives. But with Christ's sacrifice, that impossibility is made possible. All of a sudden, we have an opportunity to purge out the old leaven, the sin and the wickedness, and live unleavened lives of sincerity in God's truth. And we do this by taking Christ into us and having his righteousness attributed to us. You know, that's the only way we become spiritually unleavened. And when we eat our unleavened bread this week, we need to reflect on that. That we symbolically are taking daily Christ into our lives, and that it's him that sustains us and transforms us into the unleavened people that he tells us we need to become. You know, the next thing I want to point out is that in the 7 days after the Passover, Israel was pushed and tried. I sometimes wonder, you know, if we read the story and we look back and we say, ah, those Israelites. But have you ever thought of putting yourself in that situation? It would not have been an easy situation. You know, although the Bible never specifically tells us this, but Jewish tradition observes that the last day of unleavened bread commemorates the crossing of the Red Sea. The symbolism of that makes sense to me. And if that's true, they booked it. They were trekking. I think the scripture tells us they were doing that. And it also means, you know, that they weren't really out of Egypt until after the days of unleavened bread. You see, the Sinai Peninsula was actually considered part of Egypt. They had mines there. Their name for it was not the wilderness of Sinai, it was the wilderness of turquoise. They had lots of turquoise mines there. And when we read of the Israelites going out, you know, the one name place right when they go to the Red Sea to cross actually means fortress. Well, it was an Egyptian fortress. It was an outpost. Basically, keeping eyes on the frontier. So, there, you know, Egypt had forts and mining operations in the Sinai Peninsula. It was considered Egyptian territory, which means that it didn't really get out of Egypt until after they crossed the Red Sea. And that meshes with the spiritual meaning that we see in these days. That we're trying to come out of our old ways and become something new. We're like being transformed from leavened bread into unleavened bread. That's what we're trying to do. Let's go back to Exodus again. Exodus chapter 13. We'll start in verse 17. says, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." You know, there was a short northern route, much easier, flatter walking route, next to the Mediterranean Sea. And God specifically said, we're not going that way. You know, that's, God knew. If they had an easy way back, at the very first sign of trouble, that's exactly what the Israelites would have done. Because at the very first sign of trouble, that's exactly what they told Moses they would do. And God didn't want that to happen. Again, God's in control of this entire story. God has it all planned out. So they went the wilderness way. Again, think about that. You don't have many possessions. You don't have a whole lot of food. You're carrying it all. And God, your God, takes you into the wilderness. Physically speaking, that's not the direction you want to go. Let's drop down to verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham by the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, we've read that, I've read that many times, but I didn't get what God was saying there. You know, the first thing, you know, this I did get, you know, God manifested himself as a cloud and a pillar of fire. So he was literally leading Israel. That's an important lesson. God's with them. You know, God spiritually, he's given us his spirit. And he lives in us, so that's an important thing to keep in mind. It's something he was doing for them. He was giving them a visual, and he's saying, I'm going to lead you. And we know that spiritually he does that for us. I'll turn to real quick to a couple scriptures in Romans. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 5. I went too far. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." If we drop down to verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Drop down to verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You know, that's our spiritual journey in this life. And it's possible only because God is in us, leading us. It's the same thing that he was doing physically with the Israelites. Now, the second thing that God was telling them back in Exodus 13, or pointing out, is that God manifested himself as a cloud and a pillar of fire for a very specific reason. Verse 21 tells us, "So that they could go by day and night." You know, keep in mind, this is a large group of people and animals. And this was a people that had been slaves all their lives. They had a mindset of fear. And they were fleeing Egypt. And God had them moving by day and by night. You know, the cloud would have provided some shade by the day. And the fire, as it said, provided light needed so they could see where they were going at night. It doesn't sound like they were resting. They were moving as quickly as they could. Now, perhaps God gave them some spiritual energy to keep going. That's possible. Or perhaps their own fears drove them. But they kept moving. They kept fleeing further and further into the wilderness. And I think this has a spiritual parallel for us as well. You know, God will lead us, but that doesn't mean that the journey is going to be easy. Quite the contrary. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." You know, God's way and our spiritual journey likely won't always be easy. But we need to keep our minds focused on the real promised land that exists at the end of our journey. Eternal life with God forever. So brethren, as we start these days of unleavened bread, I hope we reflect on the example that God set before us of his freeing the Israelites and bringing them out of Egypt. He set before them the hope of a promised land. But he has set before us the hope of eternal life in his kingdom forever. We've just celebrated Christ's sacrifice that has made our window of opportunity open so that we can flee our slavery to sin and death. And as we eat unleavened bread this week, we reflect on the fact that we are partaking of Christ's righteousness. And God has provided us the gift of him in us, his spirit, to lead us and protect us on our journey, on our difficult journey, to the promised land of his kingdom. So let us keep our eyes to the promise and never look back to the life we've been set free from. May you all have a blessed and fruitful days of unleavened bread.